Now let's turn into the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now keep your Bibles open at the first epistle to the Corinthians, please. Now my job tonight is reasonably simple, although I don't want to confine myself to a church corrected. I want also to deal with the subject of a church instructed, because there's more in the first epistle to the Corinthians than correction. And perhaps it might be just as well to start off thinking of the way in which this man has put a letter together, so that for those of us who perhaps haven't thought of it as a whole, that's probably the minority in this company tonight, we'll start off together thinking about it as a whole. A church instructed. Now that's an obvious conclusion that we can draw from the first epistle to the Corinthians, because it was a church wanting to know. That's a very healthy condition indeed. There are so many companies today which have little or no time for the Word of God that we must give Corinth credit here. They really wanted to know. And the proof of this is in an expression which is found repeated at various points throughout the course of the letter. In fact, they sent some questions to the apostle by a postman. And in receiving this letter full of queries, the apostle gave his time to answering them and to instructing them in a positive way in connection with problems that existed in their minds. The first one of these appears at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. Now look at that, please. I'll not take time to read it. Put your eye on the text. You'll get no inspiration from my face whatsoever. Just look at the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And you derive from this verse, first of all, that the church had some questions that they wanted answered, and secondly, in order to get these questions answered, they tabled them in a letter to the apostle. And it is that expression in chapter 7 and verse 1 concerning the writing of the questions that becomes important in connection with the other references to the first part of the phrase, which reappear in other places in the epistle. And chapter 7 is full of a lot of questions that were flooding the minds of the believers at Corinth in connection with, very largely, though not totally, man-woman relationships. And we haven't actually outgrown the need to think our way through a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So here was something they did need instruction on, and they appealed to the apostle to come across with it. Now, that wasn't all they wanted to know. These people were full of problems. I've often said to young men that have come to me asking questions in the past, look, you're likely to be coming to me like this for the rest of your days if questions become the chief thing with you rather than getting on with the Word of God. For it's been my own experience, for what that's worth to you, that the more we put our minds into the Bible, the less questions we have. And certainly these people were as ignorant as they were, because on the whole, they weren't Bible lovers, though, in fairness to them, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures, which you can rejoice in today, but they had a very wealthy Old Testament. And what's more, the apostles' aid in coming to an understanding of how best to get at that Old Testament to spiritual profit. So when they had bombarded with a series of questions in chapter 7, they carried on the theme. And in chapter 8, they had other problems. Problems which, in fact, although to us comparatively simple, took the apostle 3 chapters to clear up. For from chapter 8, verse 1, through to 11, verse 1, the apostle is bent on getting around the problem raised about the question of idol meats and the eating or not. So that they had problems here. And this man put his mind to answering in an instructive way the church. Notice when he handles questions, he rarely says yes or no, but takes the opportunity to bring out principles so that not only the question concerned, but very many others will fall to the ground if the believer once grasps how to get about the problems. Then there's a pause in the letter, and we move on as far as chapter 12 before the phrase, which we're considering once again now concerning, reappears. We've got chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And here, once again, the apostle has problems raised. And the real question is, how is he going to get about it? For it's not now the intimacies of life, the relationships, man and woman, our calling and how that affects the practical conduct of our life. Neither is it any longer whether we are permitted or not permitted to have this, that or the other contact with the idol temple or with idol meat. It's rather this time something that's come right home within the church gathering. And it's about this gifts business, which really is a very lively issue today. And the apostle takes this up once again with his usual massive mind.
And instead of giving a sharp 1, 2, 3 so that it's all over, he moves the minds of the believers along with him to capture the triunity of Godhead involved in company activity. And brings them at last to see that the God who is our God is above all a God who loves order, and he wants everything done decently in the covenant. That takes it from 12:1 through to the end of 14. So that's another sizable block out of this letter answering questions and instructing people who apparently have some problems. Then, tucked away there at the beginning of chapter 16, there was something else that they raised. And so you'll read there in 16:1, just glance at the page, once again if you're not familiar with the verse. And here we have the idea moved along. Now concerning this collection, which wasn't the collection, of course, to do with the lifting of an offering at the Lord's Supper for the work of the assembly on the spot, but was a very special collection. It was the collection that the apostle refers to in a number of other places in the New Testament, and which he treats at length in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. The collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, which, according to Romans chapter 15, would have the effect, if received, not only of meeting the material needs of the saints that were there, but would have a much more wonderful function, namely that of causing Jewish believers to recognize that there were Gentiles converted who had an interest in divine things to such an extent that they were happy to share their carnal things, their material things, as an expression of their spiritual involvement and oneness with Jewish believers at Jerusalem. In other words, it was a reconciliation work, a brilliant piece of God's overruling. We've been hearing about this already in connection with the apostles' arrival at Corinth, but I know of nothing in the New Testament that quite compares with the genius of God in so engineering the circumstances of the saints in Judea at that time that they were absolutely bankrupt materially, and that they didn't have the wherewithal to meet the ordinary necessities of life. And God saw to it that by a somewhat unequal distribution of resources, that the Gentiles had a full pocket when the Jew had nothing. And by this ministration, by this sideways movement of funds, God was going to see to it that there were knit together hearts and minds of Jew and Gentile, and as far as the Jewish side of the camp was concerned, this very much needed to be done at that point in early church history. At that time, it was quite feasible that there would become two churches, that which was Jewish and that which is Gentile. And that's quite feasible in 1981. It can happen all over again. So we need to read these few verses at the opening of 1 Corinthians 16 in a way that takes in history and sees God's desire to bring a unifying of his people so that the believer in Christ from amongst the Jews would actually see the practical oneness that God had wrought between himself and the Gentile believer across the seas. So that, to come back to my original remark, this epistle is, in one way, designed to solve problems. Problems that were in the minds of the people that were at Corinth, and which they were very happy to share with the Apostle Paul. And I might say that I know of numbers of companies in my experience that have been very ready to do the same, not only to myself, but to others more qualified. To write to them, to contact them, we can pick up the phone, to discuss things, to come to the house, to chat things out, which are very real problems. But that isn't all the epistle. You've noticed the sort of ragged epistle that we would have if that's all there was to it. We would have chapter 7 in it, chapters 8 through to 11, 1, chapter 12, 1 to the end of 14, and the first few verses of chapter 16, and that's all we would have. And there's a lot more in the epistle than that. Now that gets us to this collection point that our good brother gave me the title to handle tonight. Now, what exactly is this part of the epistle to do with? Well, apart from his hello, which takes him about 9 verses in chapter 1, which we read, and his goodbye, which takes him more or less about the same number of verses in chapter 60, there are chunks of this epistle which are the apostle's own initiative without any query at all from those responsible in the assembly of Corinth. And he is able to write at such length because he is extremely well informed. For he has not only had the arrival of the postman that's brought him the letter with the $100 questions in it, but in addition to that, he has breathed into his ear a number of home truths about the assembly at Corinth. And practically all of the remaining chapters than the ones I've talked about are in fact taken up with his responses to problems that have been reported to him by people that have come from Corinth, but not given to him by those in responsibility who had sent the letter with the questions. For instance, he would not have known anything of the subject of the dissensions in the assembly, apart from his own sneaking suspicions from past experiences, were it not for this help that he gained from those who were very well informed on the ground as to how things were at Corinth. And so from chapter 1, verse 10, to the end of chapter 4, he talks to this church about dissensions. And he spells out to us just how carnal as a company they were. Little wonder, incidentally, that they were so full of questions because they were babes. You see, by this time they ought to have been teachers. But the fact of the matter was, they'd remained young people, like a lot of people today. They're young people, Christian-wise, at 70 years of age. And brethren, these things ought not so to be. No, these people were carnal, and they were demonstrating that in a very clear way. They had their favorite preachers. They had their chief leaders. And they carved up the assembly into compartments. And this dissension was only along the road to something much worse, which was going to be schism. And that was only partway along the road to something that was even worse, and that's sects. So you see, the apostle, now that he knows about the dissension that there is amongst the people of God, doesn't spare them. But from chapter 1, verse 10, through to the end of chapter 4, he hammers home, from a variety of different standpoints, the kind of corrective ministry that was essential if this church was going to move from being carnal and babes to being spiritual and mature. Well, that's more or less got us through to chapter 5. That's right. Chapter 5, there was something else that was reported to him. Incidentally, watch the little phrase running through the epistle. I can't take too much time tonight. But watch the little phrase. Among you. Among you. There are contentions among you. Chapter 1. This fornication reported among you. Chapter 5. You see, now, this is something, another trouble that was in the church that nobody who wanted to write to him about the church had spoken about. But some good friend, very well informed, just whispered into Paul's ear, look, this is the position. There's fornication amongst them, and that of the type that would be an embarrassment to the unconverted pagan. So the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 handles that one and shows in that chapter how we ought to apply ourselves should such a Christ-dishonoring circumstance ever arise amongst us. God forbid. At the beginning of chapter 6, he's talking about problems taking one another to court. And you'll see that little word, that little phrase, among you. Chapter 6, verse 7. Just drop your eye onto it. You see, they were dealing with one another in such a way as to suggest there was nobody that had anything between their two ears among them. There wasn't a wise man there capable, apparently, of coping with this. By their action, he knew that such was not the case. Is there not? But you see the point. Here, there was something brought to his notice which was among them, found among the company of God's people. Again, not being practiced when the assembly met. Neither was that matter in chapter 5. But all important issues, if when the assembly met, they were to bring glory to God and to further his work in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. And that more or less gets us through now to the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, verse 1 to be exact. So that we've now moved by a series, not of questions, but of matters made known to him which tell us trouble number one, dissension. Trouble number two, fornication. Trouble number three, litigation, taking one another to court. And the apostle handles each of these and gives us a remedy in each of the passages concerned. Right, well now that runs me through to chapter 11, and this is where we'll be considering things in a bit more detail, probably. And in this chapter, we have on the one hand the question of the man and the woman relationship as God has made those appointments amongst his people. And from verse 17 onwards, this wonderful piece that talks through the Lord's Supper and their abuses at the Lord's Supper. And you will notice in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 11, we've got among you once again. You see, at least in that part of chapter 11, though I don't personally believe necessarily in the first part of chapter 11, it's an issue among them, which is a very real concern to the Apostle Paul once he's informed. And he gives us there a remedy to the excesses and abuses that were ruining that time when they met together to remember the Lord. That gets me through to chapter 15, I think, which is the other bit we've left out. And in chapter 15, you'll notice as you come down through that chapter from, say, verse 12 on, you've got this among you business once again. And the real trouble is this, that they seem to have people among them that are not square doctrinally. They're not right about resurrection. And so the apostle gives us a whole chapter coping with the subject of resurrection. Now, I derive from that sort of thing, when I read the book through, that, first of all, there are, amongst God's people, those who have genuine problems. And we are to give them full credit if they come out into the open with those problems and spread them all out and say, now, where do we go from here? That's excellent. But unfortunately, very many of those who are full of questions are not ready to really turn their heart inside out. They're prepared to give you 1, chapter 7, 2, chapters 8 through to 11, 1, 3, chapter 12, 1 to the end of 14, 4, chapter 16 and the first 3 verses. They're prepared to talk through a part of the things which they can talk about without too much personal embarrassment. But they're not prepared to get down to the nitty-gritty. And in fact, as I've said already, most of us have the questions that we have because we've been insufficiently diligent in applying ourselves to the Word of God and the things of God. And this comes out, therefore, in these other passages, chapter 1, verse 10, through to the end of 4, the whole of chapter 5, the whole of chapter 6, the whole of chapter 11, and the whole of chapter 15. And here we find that there were things among them that they were not honest enough to talk about. And if it hadn't been that there were souls concerned with the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the glory of God, and with the furthering of the work in the energy of the Spirit of God, if there weren't people like that in the company who were prepared to share these things with the apostle directly, Corinth would have been well able to answer its handful of difficulties, but would have sunk into the cesspool of iniquity, number one. Would have been carved up into sects, number two. Would have been happy in battling it out before the world when they had difficulties amongst themselves, number three. Would have been not prepared for subjection to the demands of God's ordering for his people, number four. Would have been meeting at the Lord's Supper, indicating division amongst the saints rather than oneness, and dishonoring the Lord in the process. And where am I now? Number six. They would have been all asleep with important issues like resurrection. So that we must be honest, brothers and sisters. It's a simple lesson, but I'm going to stick with that. It's a simple lesson, and a whole book puts it across to us, that we must expose ourselves totally to the Word of God, to the mind of God, and to see ourselves not merely along the lines of the little areas we'd like to get tidied up, but to see ourselves exposed before the searchlight of the revealed truth of God, to see how far short we come, and out from that to seek grace from him to move along in the good of that and do a work for his pleasure. Right, well, now we've started off. And having started off, I'd better add a few remarks to that. So we have a book which is a little bit of a patchwork. It's not tidy like the Epistle to the Romans or the Gospel according to Matthew. It's not quite tidy like that. It's got this odd mix. Something I've heard. Another thing I've heard. Another thing I've heard. Some things you've asked. Oh,
Something else you asked.
Oh, something that I'm aware of.
Something that's among you. Oh,
then there's the question of those gifts that you were asking about.
We'd better tidy. Oh, there's that resurrection business.
We've got to get that collection sorted. You see, it's
a bit like that.
And so,
how do we look at a thing like that? That's a good question, really. And how you'll look at it is probably
a little bit different from the way I look at it, but not sufficiently different to make me a heretic. And I'm not on the witch hunt either.
Now, in this book, there are certain things about it that I think to be reasonably important as a whole. In chapter 6 and in chapter 10, there are two passages which, for the most cursory reader, reading this through as a letter, and if you haven't done that yet in your life, it's about time you did. It will take you an hour, maybe a bit more, so it's nothing to it. Just when you pick up this letter and you read it through from end to end, a cursory will alert you to the fact that the apostle actually repeats a kind of classic phrase in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. I'm thinking of the phrase, all things are lawful, all things are not expedient. Now, that appears in chapter 6, 11, and it appears away in chapter 10, I think it's 23. It doesn't really matter at this stage where it is. What I'm interested in is that neither does it matter at this stage that when we put those two pieces side by side and really have a close look at them, they're not saying the same thing. That doesn't matter either. The point is that the jingle, the initial jingle, is the same. All things are lawful. All things are not expedient. Now, when we come across something like that, the first thing to ask oneself is, what is the reason for embedding these things so far apart, which seem on the surface of them similar? Well then, when you've answered that question, you have provided yourself with the structure of the piece of the book in between them. That's a start off. I mean, this is just how we learn to see how a letter's put together. All things are lawful. In chapter 11 and the opening piece from verse 2 to 16, the Apostle Paul talks through the question of the man and the woman. And when he gets to the end of that piece, he says quite clearly that contention is out of the question. We don't get into contentions about things like this. The word is final. Finish. And when I see something like that, if I've been reading through the book 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 times, by the time of doing something like that, it might register. I take a bit of time. My mind doesn't work as quickly as yours. It might take sort of 10 readings before I became aware that idea of contentions had appeared before. Of course, I would check out the word that was used and find that it wasn't the same word, but that doesn't matter either. Because in chapter 1, you see, and verse 10 and 11 and 12, yeah, we've got it. We're actually starting with contention. And when we get to chapter 11 and verse 16, he says, contentions are finished. No more. Over. Now, when I come across something like that, I think to myself, then these may be a device used to alert me to the beginning and the end of a whole. It may be. I don't know that it is. It might be. And if it were to be, then that would perhaps shape
how I would interpret verses 2 to 16 of chapter 11, for instance. Because although I was brought up to believe that structure in the Bible is bones, give us some meat, brother, I have long since learned that an awful lot of the meat we get, because it isn't in the right structure, has not the right construction placed on it. And I'm not at all sure at this stage where 2 to 16 fits in this book. But I'm going to suggest to you for the moment at least that I find myself happiest with this. That it belongs to a unit that can be traced as far back as chapter 1. Whereas, when I'm looking at chapter 11 and verse 17, I see a piece now that just pushes its way on until it gets to the end. And in chapter 11, verse 17, you'll remember, we're introduced to that remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're reading through this book, I hope you're going to be doing this in all the spare time you've got this week. When you're reading through this book, perhaps you'd be able to fill in lots more of these words that lock at least the first 10 chapters together in a variety of ways. Whereas, for instance, just watch the word church. We had it tonight. The church of God, which is of Corinth. Well, it's there in verse 1. You can't get it any earlier. But you watch the use of the word church in the epistle to the Corinthians. And notice that in the opening chapters and right through to the beginning of chapter 11, its uses of a somewhat general nature. But when you get to chapter 11 and verse 17, it's much more loaded in its significance, because it's when we are gathered together. It's when we become together. So here the church is really, it's got a lot of weight to it. I don't mean that it hasn't weight everywhere else, but merely because a word zips its way through the chapters of the book, we don't necessarily say, that's all the same thing. But we look at each one of those and say, now that's really not quite the same thing as what we're talking about here. In fact, except for chapters 1:10 through to the end of chapter 4, there is nothing in the opening chapters, right through to chapter 11, that even thinks in terms of church meetings. Really. There's fornication. There's litigation. There's man-woman relationships. There's the question of idol meat. But this isn't sort of coming together and having a prayer meeting. Or meeting together to remember the Lord. But when you're into chapter 11, this is. And now you're in there, by the way, there's the question of gifts, which is terribly relevant. If that piece had been put in the front of the book, it would have been much more ragged than it seems to be to some of us. No, the fact of the matter is God's ordering of the truth is perfect. And from chapter 11, verse 17, we've got a church. And we've got a church meeting. And when that church meets, it meets to remember the Lord. When that church meets, there are a whole variety of gifts seen in operation. And I've no doubt that we'll be getting a lot of help from the floor in these next days so that we can go back home with a nice full notebook. Now don't forget, come ready to give us a hand. Right, so we've got the material then of the book very, very simply before our minds as a whole. And having said that, and I've just glanced at the clock, and I've already been permitted to go over time, I don't think I'll take you any further over time tonight. The Lord bless his word.